Let me once again just welcome you and your family and wish you a happy new year. Thanks for joining us. And as Wes said earlier, braving the weather. Be safe out there. It's supposed to snow the rest of the afternoon and the evening. And so watch your step and drive carefully. We are back in 1 Peter this morning in the middle of chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. So if you want to turn there with me, you are welcome to do so. If you want to use the Bibles that are there in front of you, that's going to be found on page 1016. 1 Peter has five chapters in it, so it looks like it's kind of laying things out over the next month or so. We've got four or five more messages in 1 Peter, which will put us at the end of this series sometime in early to mid-February, if you're keeping track. As we prepare to study this text this morning, let me ask you a question and just propose a scenario for you to consider. If you knew the end was near, how would you respond? In the end, parenthetically, you could put that in a lot of different contexts. It could be the end of your life. It could be the end of the world. But whatever that looks like, if you knew that your days on earth were small, that they were numbered, what would you do? How would you respond? There's a lot of different ways that people have reacted to that. You've probably seen some of these in your own life. Some develop a bucket list, right? And they just spend all their time and all their resources checking things off of that list, making sure they can accomplish as much as possible before they're done. Others just become instantaneously adventurous, right? And all the things they didn't have the guts to do before, they're going to go try and do those things. They've got that list before them. Some, maybe by their personality, tend toward feelings of anxiousness and depression. And rather than charging full bore at the rest of their days, they draw back from key relationships or important locations and settings. Some are going to take the time to very strategically determine who are the most important relationships in their lives, and they're probably going to ignore everything else and leverage all of their time and resources to invest in those relationships before it's too late. I'm not really sure there's a right answer to this question, but the point is this. If you have that kind of information, if you know your days are short and the end is near, it has an effect on you, right? It changes the way you live, one way or another. The fact that you know the end is coming, I'm not sure how you can be the same if you have that knowledge. And while this may not be a question that all of us will face in the same fashion here on earth, it's likely that not all of us will get a report from our doctor saying you have this many months left to live. However, in an eternal sense, we all face this issue, right? We are confronted with this question in that way. Personally, I believe there is no reason why Christ could not come back today, that we ought to be eagerly awaiting the return of our Savior. This, to me, seems to be the posture and the theology and the mindset of Christ and of the authors of the New Testament. They were eagerly awaiting the imminent return of Christ at any moment. It was 2,000 years ago. I think we ought to have the same mindset today. That was their perspective. It seems to be, I want to propose to you, it's the mindset and the framework that Peter writes to us from in verses 7 through 11, where he says, to start off this passage, the end is near, therefore. And he gives us some instructions. If you know the end is coming, here's how you ought to live as followers of Christ. So if you'd stand with me in honor of the Lord and his word, let's read these five verses together. And then by God's grace, ask him to help us to understand these, and not just understand them, but make application for our lives as well. So Peter writes to the early church, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Father, we want to acknowledge the truth of your word in this passage and throughout the scriptures that you are the rightful recipient and endpoint of all glory, all honor, and all worship. We want to be people, both individually in our hearts, but collectively as a body of believers in this place, who make much of Jesus, not just when we gather, not just during the Christmas season, but at all times and always and all opportunities you give us. So may that happen this morning, and may it continue as we leave this place in the week ahead. Father, would you challenge and encourage our hearts that this is not our home? The end could come at any moment, and we have an eternity to look forward to with Christ. So set our hearts and our affections on the long tomorrow and not just today. And Father, for those who do not know you in this place, please show them their need for a Savior. Show them that one day they will stand before you, the just and perfect and rightful judge of the universe, and they'll have to give an account for their lives, and help them to see they have no hope apart from Christ, but in and through and by Christ, they have a Savior. May those who do not know you, Father, turn to you today in faith through Jesus. Lord, do these things, please. We beg you and we trust you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So Peter starts off in verse 7 by saying, the end of all things is at hand. I would propose to you that ours is a day and an age that often seems to be fixated on the end of the world. Just take a brief survey of recent movie titles and themes, and I think this becomes very, very evident. You have deadly meteors, right? Smash the earth. You have armies of zombies that wipe out all the non-zombie people. You have massive earthquakes and tsunamis. There was even one this last year about a tornado filled with sharks. I haven't watched that one. If you have, you can tell me about it later. All these things threaten our very existence as human beings, right? And the end seems to be something that we are fascinated with. And while that's just a brief, maybe humorous survey of film and entertainment, our obsession with all this, it has a direct effect on real people, real lives. Just consider the events over the last 3 or 4 decades of world history. Think about the Jonestown massacre in 1978 in Guyana. About 900 people who drank cyanide-laced Kool-Aid because they believed the false prophecies of a charlatan who told them the end was near. Think about David Koresh and the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas. All those people, women and children, who died in flames because of the false teachings of a false end times Messiah, David Koresh in Waco, Texas. Think about 17 years ago today, the Y2K hysteria that just swept across the globe, right? Some of you probably still have peanut butter in your Y2K closet that you haven't eaten yet. Think about the anxiousness and worry that was upon the world just 5 years ago in 2012 when the Mayan calendar was supposed to come to an end and the world was going to conclude. Even today, the group known as ISIS, as they sweep across huge swaths of the Middle East with horror and wickedness and violence, their theology is apocalyptic. They do those things. They kill and they murder and they conquer in the name of Allah because they believe in doing so, they hasten the end of the world. They are driven by a false view of the end times. And it's not just our generation. It has always been this way during the days of the Civil War in the United States. You had all sorts of weird, haphazard theologies that came out of that time of despair in our nation's history. You had things like Adventism and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness that all traced their roots back to some really weird theology that came out of despair. The turn of the first millennium, from 999 to 1000, crazy things took place in European culture as they were sure the end of the world was upon them. If you look back in early church history, some of the most significant and harmful heresies of the early church were based in a misunderstanding of the end times. So this is not just a flippant question where we look back and say, we never struggle with this, but oh, those silly people in the past, how could you be so misguided? This idea should matter to us about the end. Why? We believe that Jesus came the first time, right? He came as a baby. He lived. He died in our place. He rose again. He ascended to the Father. We believe he's coming back. Yes? We're going to take the Lord's Supper later on this morning. And Christ himself says, or Paul tells us, you take this as often as you do in remembrance of Christ until he comes. So we are always looking forward to the soon and coming reign of Christ, that he's going to come back. He's going to put evil to rest. He's going to reign forever in righteousness in a new heavens and a new earth. For us, this is not just postulating. This is doctrine. This is life. This is theology that ought to shape the way that we live in helpful ways. It ought to root our hearts in truth and not cause us to run off in haphazard or random ways. Just look at history, recent past, distant past. Most of the time when human beings think the sky is falling, when they think the end is about to come, their response is one of panic and despair and selfishness. Every man for himself, right? And yet Peter says this, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, what's his conclusion? Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now let's just remember, let's just be honest enough to admit, this was written around 62 or 63 AD. That's 1,950 years, give or take a few, ago. That's a long time since Peter said, hey, the end is at hand. I mean, 19 plus centuries have come and gone. So what gives him the right to say, I am biblical and I am accurate and I am orthodox in saying the end is at hand if we've been waiting for almost two millennia? Well, if you look back, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we covered this a few weeks ago. Just remember what Peter has been saying. He's reminded those early believers, you don't belong to this world. You are outsiders. You are exiles. You will not fit in. Don't expect to. There will be struggle and there will be hardship in this place. But this world is not all that there is. We are awaiting a day when the just and perfect judge of heaven will call to account everyone to stand before him. And they'll have to give an account of how they live their lives. So Peter says, keep this in mind. As you walk through this life, have this eternal perspective. Those are the ideas that have been leading up to our text today. And then here, he begins in verse 7 by talking about the nearness of the end. The end of all things is at hand. And so it's important for us to remember that Peter is not writing primarily from an historical perspective. He's writing from a theological one. He is thinking about and speaking about the grand scope of history that God has in place for all of humanity from creation until the end. Around here, we like to talk about it like this. This is not original to us, but we found it helpful. And so we try to spread this as often as we can. The big picture of human history starts with creation, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All things originate from God. He is the uncaused first cause of all things. But we break the world that he made. We introduce sin in the garden, Adam and Eve. And every person since our original mother and father have had an inherent sin nature. So we were alienated from God as a result of that. So God works throughout the whole of the Old Testament building anticipation and a readiness for the Savior until Christ comes to bring redemption. He dies on a cross. He rises again. But that's not the end of the story. We know that Christ came the first time. He's coming back again. He will come back in restoration. He will come to recreate the world, a new heaven and a new earth, and he will make things right. And so this is the perspective that Peter is writing from. This is the perspective that the New Testament is written from. Even within this third piece there of redemption, there are some specific things that we look back to with joy about Christ. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary death. He was raised in victory from the grave. He ascended to the Father. And a few days after that, the Spirit was sent to indwell and inhabit those who would claim the name of Christ, the church. So what Peter is saying is that if the end is restoration, everything else, all the prerequisites leading up to the end of restoration have been fulfilled. All the necessary steps for Christ to return have been met. Christ came the first time. He died. He rose again. He ascended. The Spirit has been given. And so now, where are we at? We're in that last arrow there on the right. We are eagerly awaiting the soon and coming return of our Savior. That's the next major movement in this drama. And that's why we read in verse 7, written 20 centuries ago, the end of all things is at hand. And just to make this clear, this is not just what Peter believes. This is everywhere in the New Testament. Again, this is their framework. This is their eschatology. That means end times theology. This is what they believed. Peter himself will say in Acts chapter 2, as he speaks about the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, he says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams, or shall dream dreams. So that was prophesied by Joel hundreds of years before the coming of the Spirit. And then Peter takes that and says, when Pentecost happened, Joel was speaking about that. And that was prophesied by Joel in the last days. What does that mean? When that happened, the last days had begun. It's not just there. We see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 1. The author of that book kicks things off this way. Long ago and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. With the coming of Christ, the last days were ushered in. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things happened to them, the Old Testament saints, as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, for the church, on whom the end of the ages has come. And then just again from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this, he, that's Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So all of these places and many others are squarely pointing us that we live in that yellow circle there between the coming of Christ and the act of redemption and the second coming of Christ and the hope of restoration. So all of that to say, Peter's not out of line when he says the end of all things is at hand. He's perfectly consistent with the theological trajectory of the rest of the New Testament. But notice he doesn't share this with us just as a point of information. He doesn't say, hey, it's all about to fall apart. Have fun with that. Figure it out yourself. Good luck. No, he gives us this information, but then he also says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, here's some application. And most people, when they sense that the end is near, give in to despair, right? They give in to panic. They make poor decisions based on fear and impulse. But this rings in a completely different tune. Peter says, because you know the end is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Most people would panic. He says, pray. There's a very sharp divide there. Don't lose your head. Don't lose your bearings. You know how the story is going to unfold. You know who wins in the end. Don't forget that. Now, I would ask the question, why does Peter phrase it in this way? Why does he say, don't panic, pray? Why does he connect clear and sober thinking with prayer? Well, there are several reasons. Certainly, if we are thinking rightly in a sober-minded and clear way, if we are considering life from a God-centered and a biblical perspective, our prayers will be better informed. Our hearts will be more aligned with the Father's heart. Our prayers will be more effective if we are thinking clearly. So at least it means that. But I would propose that it means something a little deeper as well. And to get at that, I would ask this question. What is the essence of prayer? Isn't prayer turning from ourselves and turning away from things we can see and touch and control, and instead turning to God, who we can't see? You can't lay hold of him. You can't touch him. You certainly cannot control or manipulate him. But we pray as an act of faith. We pray throwing ourselves at God's feet and saying, I submit to your grace and to your will. Prayer is an act that is profoundly shaped and directed and motivated by faith, not sight. And I think that's what Peter is getting at in this verse. He's saying the end is at hand. It could come at any moment. This world is not your home, so keep your head about you. Don't run around in frantic randomness. Don't panic. Pray. Don't panic. Keep trusting in the Lord. Walk not by sight, but by faith. So that's Peter's first point of application. The end is near. Keep clinging to the Lord by faith. His second point is found in verses 8 and 9, where he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This idea of loving one another well and doing so earnestly in a sincere and determined way. This should not be new to us. Peter has referenced this already. If you look back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 22, we read this. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We are, as followers of Christ, commanded to love one another within the body of Christ. Your brothers and your sisters in Jesus deserve and ought to expect from you a unique kind of love within the church. This is not a generic, undefined love, as the world would state. But it is a gospel-shaped love. It is a love that says over and over again, because Christ has done this to us, we can do this to others. What does that look like specifically? We have been loved freely by grace. Therefore, we can love freely by grace. Freely we have received, freely we give. We have been forgiven through Christ. Therefore, we are now free to forgive offenses caused against us by others. We have been shown grace and kindness through Christ. Therefore, we can show grace and kindness to others. God has been and is being patient with us even now. Therefore, we ought to be patient with one another. In short, the way and manner in which God loved you through his Son, Jesus Christ, that sets the template for how you are called, commanded, expected to love your brothers and sisters in Jesus. Peter says this is an earnest love. It is intentional. It's purposeful. It's not haphazard. It's not accidental. It's not occasional. But it comes about as we make loving one another a priority in our lives. You got to focus on it. It's got to be intentional. He says here, above all else, love one another. It says to me that there is some list of priority. If you're putting love up there above other things, you got to say, this is important. I'm going to make this an emphasis. And again, that kind of love takes its lead, finds its example in Christ. And Peter says it will cover a multitude of sins. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that if I love you in a certain way, and if you love me in a certain way, that I forgive your sins and you forgive mine and you atone for them, or I can forgive my own sins and you can forgive your own. Forgiveness of sin and atonement for transgression is not in our job description, right? It's in Christ's. So we joyfully, we humbly, we faithfully look to Christ, and we know that our sins are covered and wiped away because of what he did, not because of what we do. So what does Peter mean when he says this kind of love covers a multitude of sins? I think what he means is that as we view and approach and interact with one another in a way that has the gospel as our lens and the cross of Christ as our background, as we actively consider the love and grace and patience of God demonstrated toward us through Christ, we should be quick to extend that same kind of love to one another. And rather than getting bent all out of shape every time somebody rubs you wrong, we are now free to overlook relational struggles when possible, to cover over personality quirks, to show grace and patience to those people that strike you as odd or that irritate you. Let's get real personal. Let me just ask you a question, and I want you to consider the implication of your answer. How is God showing patience toward you right now? What areas of rebellion and weakness and blindness is he graciously working through in your life, in your heart, right now on this very day, the first day of 2017? And rather than just dropping it all on you and sending you a 15-page email saying, here are all your faults, outline and bullet point, he's working through things patiently, graciously with you. And the follow-up to that question is, are you showing the same kind of grace and patience toward others that you are now enjoying from the Lord? Or are you guilty, as I often am, of thankfully receiving the grace and patience from God, because I'm pretty sure I deserve it, and then withholding it selfishly from others? Would you want God to treat you with the same manner of grace that you extend toward others? I think this is what Peter is getting at. Love one another earnestly. Love one another in the way that Christ has loved you. And as you do, grace will abound, and so many of our petty conflicts within church circles, they just fade away. Now, there's a necessary sidebar to this. So let's explore that for a minute. This doesn't mean that we are to ignore or downplay the presence of sin in our own hearts or the hearts of others. That there is still the place and the necessity for demonstrating a gospel-shaped love by humbly confronting someone in their sin and courageously going to them and seeking their repentance and their restoration. I think of what Paul says in Galatians 6, where he writes, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So Peter is not discounting that truth. He's not saying ignore these other parts of Scripture. I think he's just offering another end of the continuum. that there are times when genuine love shaped by the gospel within the church will require that we, with great courage and gentleness and humility, go to a brother or sister and we admonish and we rebuke and we confront for their good and for the sake of restoration. That's always why you confront someone in their sin, is not to judge them, not to drop the hammer on them, not to make you feel big and them look small. It is to restore and to reconcile. However, there are also times when genuine gospel-shaped love within the church will allow us to graciously overlook the offenses of others. And for the good and care of the other person, we will be patient and we will be deferential toward them. And so I would just offer you these two bookends on this continuum of how to love one another well. That when gospel-shaped love requires it, and there are times when it is required, we should be courageous and confront others for the purpose of restoration. However, when gospel-shaped love allows it, be gracious and overlook for the purpose of relationship. So it's not always going to be one or always going to be the other. So it's not always overlook somebody's sin and struggle and be patient with them. And it's not always go to them and just drop the hammer as quick and as hard as you can. We're going to need God's wisdom to know how to deal with things. We're going to need to seek counsel and advice and input from others. How do we best care for this person who is struggling? But there is a continuum here. Now, before we move on from this point to verses 10 and 11, Peter gives in verse 9 a very visible demonstration of what this gospel-shaped love should look like. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I think you know what hospitality is. To be hospitable implies a welcoming friendliness and warmth that you intentionally extend to a guest when they visit a place that's not their home. We are familiar with this in our day and time. In fact, many of you have had and taken opportunity this holiday season to show hospitality to friends and family who have come from out of town and visited you. In fact, it is a biblical command that we be hospitable. It is a requirement for elders within the church. You have to be an hospitable person if you are to serve the church in that way. So this is applicable in our day and time. It may be in a unique way in our culture where we tend to draw the shades and build the fences and close the garage door and just hermit ourselves in our homes, right? A man's home is his castle. I like the way that sounds, but it's not very biblical when you think about hospitality. So we need to remember this, that through Christ, God the Father has been infinitely hospitable to us, right? You were orphans, you were outsiders, you were dead, you were enemies, and God invited you in to his home, made you his son or his daughter through Christ, secured for you an inheritance that you don't deserve, prepared for you a feast and a banquet in heaven. God is the model, the example of hospitality that we are to follow. He is kind in that way. And so his eternal example of hospitality toward us through Christ is what sets our template for our temporal hospitality now. And very specifically, I just want you to know, it's what motivates so much of what we do in this place here. Why do we have greeters at the front door on Sunday? Why do we provide snacks and coffee in between services? Why do we stand and welcome one another every Sunday in a very personal way? And we invite you to go shake the hand of your neighbor, hug the necks of those who are around you. Are these just church growth tricks that we read in a book? No, these are small but genuine ways where we are able to demonstrate hospitality each week. We seek to try and make this place and this time warm and welcoming to all who would come, taking our lead from God's hospitality to us and seeking to demonstrate that to others. I want you to know, when you give a little bit later on this morning, when you give each week, large portions of that go to facilitate hospitality in this place so that we can buy snacks on Sunday morning, so that we can say when we have Wednesday night meals, come, you don't have to pay anything. We'll pay for it for you so that even just like this last week, we had a neighbor, my next door neighbor, the husband was a mail carrier, and he fell, slipped on the ice, hit his head, and died on his mail route. We have a widow. They're believers, and we could go to them and say, you can come, you can use our church, and do whatever you want. We won't charge you a penny. We'll take care of it. Why do we do that? Because we want to be hospitable, right? That happens because of your generosity that God has motivated in your heart. It's why we try and mobilize gatherings outside of this place, why so many of our life groups, as so many of you are a part of, meet in homes now, Not necessarily a home is better than here, but we think homes have certain advantages as well, because there's just something unique that happens when you sit around a living room and you share a meal together in that place. It's why we have these home-to-home groups that we've been talking about in our announcement time. We want you to be in each other's homes. It's why we have backyard barbecues in the summer. Hospitality matters. Hospitality is biblical. It's important for us to welcome one another into our most personal places and to do it with joy. What does he say? Do it without grumbling. So here's what that means. Here's what that means. If you complain the whole time before your in-laws come and then put on your happy face while they're there and then moan the whole time for a day after they're gone, it doesn't count as hospitality, right? Okay. So the time is short and the end is near. Therefore, Peter says, don't panic, but pray. Keep trusting in the Lord and keep loving one another well. Love one another with the same kind of love that's been shown to you. And then finally, he will encourage us in verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So keep trusting the Lord, he's already said. Keep loving the Lord's people, and now keep serving the Lord's purposes. So this passage quickly points our hearts, directs our minds toward the topic of spiritual gifts. There's a lot that could be said about this. Let me make some general statements as we think about spiritual gifts. There are several lists that are found regarding spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy. We find some here in 1 Peter as well. All the lists are different. So from that, we can conclude that none of them are exhaustive. So you can't look at just one place and say, here are all of the gifts that God is allowed to give. Also, please remember that these lists were occasional. What does that mean? They were written by God through human authors like Paul or Peter to specific people going through unique occasions. So they're addressing specific issues and needs. And let's just remember that God is not bound by lists. What does Peter say here? That God is varied in his grace. So I would propose to you that even if you compile all of the lists together from all of these sources in the New Testament, God is free and able to give gifts even beyond that as he sees fit. And so it can be tempting to try and draft up some sort of a bullet point list and put together a test you can take, answering a long line of questions. And then it spits out some results and people think, hey, these are the only gifts I'll ever have. God's never going to take these from me. He's never going to give me any more. And unfortunately, some think that way and they believe, I have this gift. The test told me so. You have to let me do this. The test told me so. And if there's not a way for me to do this, your job as a church is to invent a way for me to be able to do this. The test told me so. And they bring these pieces of paper. So there are lots of ways that we can be confused about how God has gifted us. This text, I think, is really helpful because it handles spiritual gifts in a unique way. It's not specific lists. It's more generalized. And so here are some things we can draw just from these two verses in 10 and 11. The gifts you have, they come from God. He has given them to you. They're not yours. They're his. Whatever gifts you have, they still belong to God. You are a steward, not an owner. You're going to give a report for how you use that gift one day. The gifts you have, they are for others' good. They are for the purpose of service and encouragement and strengthening within the church. They're not your gifts for your good. They're God's gifts entrusted to you for the benefit of the church. Number four, whatever gifts you have, they can probably be categorized into two larger sections, speaking gifts and serving gifts. That's one of the unique parts about this passage is there's these generalizations that Peter gives. And then number five, whatever gifts you have, they ought to point back to God. If you are speaking, you ought to do so as if it were the words of God. If you are serving, you ought to do so with the strength that God supplies so that he gets all the glory. If you're the one getting the credit for the exercise of your gifts, something is wrong. It ought to make much of Christ. I've really appreciated this quote. Arthur Pearson says, everyone has some gifts. So if you're in Christ, everyone has some gifts. Therefore, all should be encouraged. Nobody has all the gifts. Therefore, all should be humble. All gifts come from the Lord. Therefore, all should be contented. We are by default very selfish creatures. So we tend to look out for number one, and we all tend to think that we are the number one, right? And so when times get tough and pressure rises and stress elevates in our hearts, that inclination towards selfishness just becomes more and more evident. And so Peter is saying here, yes, life is hard, time is short, stress will be high in this world, it's not your home, but keep serving one another. Don't be those who step aside in selfishness, be those who step up as servants within the church. Don't become inwardly focused. Don't be those who say, I won't do that, I can't do that, God hasn't called me to do that, who else can I recruit to do that so I don't have to do that? Also often known as nursery ministry, it seems. That happens a lot with children. Ought not to be that way, right? We shouldn't be the ones who say, I'll never do that. Well, why not? God has done everything for you. Why should we say, oh, there's a certain thing I just won't do for the Lord? Really? That might reveal a problem in our hearts. The heart of a believer who has been perfectly served by Christ should be, whatever I've got, I'll give it. Whatever you need, I'll seek to do it. And I'll take it seriously. I'll understand the gravity of what's taking place as I exercise these gifts. If I'm speaking on behalf of the Lord, I'll consider it to be as serious as if the Lord were speaking. And if I'm serving on behalf of the Lord, I'm going to do it in His strength, in His power, in His wisdom, not my own. And again, I would remind us, why do we have this mindset? Not because we force it, not because we manufacture it, but because we are following the example of Christ who said this, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We are to be a serving people. Why? Because we have a serving Savior who has and does and will always serve us perfectly. And then Peter wraps up this passage with the last half of verse 11. Placing everything we do as followers of Christ as the end nears, everything we do, he puts it under one umbrella and he says it like this, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In everything you and I do as we await the return of Jesus, you're praying to God, you're trusting in God, you're loving one another, you're serving within the church. Everything is to be done so that Christ is glorified. So that Jesus is made much of. So that we look really small and the Savior looks really big. Why? All the praise belongs to Him. All the glory belongs in His account, not our own. So we must not take or keep honor that is not ours and belongs to Him. Now, this can be tricky sometimes. So let me just tell an illustration that a seminary professor of mine shared with me. And it's been really helpful for my heart, one of the most helpful pieces of advice that I have ever received. He speaks about a time when he was in pastoral ministry, and as is often the case on a Sunday morning, people will miss the offering time, or they'll come throughout the course of the week, and they'll want to give money to the church, and they always look for the pastor, and they say, hey, will you take this money, and will you put it in the church's bank account? And I always say, no, I don't even want to deal with that. Go find somebody else. Occasionally, though, you got to do that, and my seminary professor did that when he was a pastor. And he folded that up and he put it in his pocket with every intention of taking it the next morning and giving it to the treasurer. Well, he forgot. And a couple months went by and they finally got a phone call from this individual who had given this check to him saying, hey, we didn't see this check clear. Could you look and see what happened? And well, lo and behold, he looked in his closet, reached in there, pulled that out, and there it was. That's a fairly simple story, but he drew this lesson from that, and it's been really helpful for me. He said, we can do that so easily in our lives with Christ. We serve, we teach, we minister, and people are always going to be coming up to us with good intentions, with good motives, seeking to encourage us, which is the right thing, giving us pats on the back, giving us accolades, encouraging us, building us up, saying thank you. And every time they do that, it's like they're handing us a check that doesn't belong to us, and they're putting it in our pockets. And if we're not careful, we can come to the end of a day or a month or a year or even a lifetime, and our pockets are full, jam-packed of praise that does not belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. Unless we are faithful and disciplined on a regular basis to get before the Lord and say, Father, whenever I serve, it is for your glory. Whatever I speak, it is for the name of Christ. I don't deserve any of these accolades. Thank you for using your people to encourage me, but it all belongs to you. If we are not disciplined to empty our pockets, the pockets of our hearts, we can be guilty of not meeting the expectation of verse 11, that all glory belongs to Christ. That should be our heart condition. That's our job. That's our responsibility every moment of every day to say, Lord, you be big and I just want to be small. You increase and I will decrease. Any good thing that comes about from our lives, any recognition you or I or we might receive, that praise does not belong to us. That check has been written to God. And we ought not to hold on to it as if it were ours. And so I would just ask you, is this how you're living your life? As you know that Christ could return at any moment, is this the condition of your heart? Are you continuing to trust the Lord, whatever he puts before you? Are you continuing to love his people as you have been loved? Are you continuing to serve his purposes as you have been served, so that all who see you will know that Christ is your focus, that he is your joy, that he is your top priority? You know, we don't know when the end will come, right? It could be today. Maranatha, right? Come, Lord Jesus, come. It might not come till the lives of my great-grandkids. I have no idea. Today is the first day of 2017, and reality and history and experience would tell us that should the Lord tarry and we meet here again a year from now in early 2018, some of us will not be here because our number of days will have come to an end. And it might be those who are young and it might be those who are aged, but some of us will leave this world in the year ahead. And these are sobering realities, right? These are things we face as exiles in a place that is not our home. But God has told us, he has given us a better way to live this life, a better way than being driven by our own fears and our own desires and trepidation that the sky is falling and the end is near. He says, trust my hand and love my people and serve my purposes and do it all for my glory. Every day you have left, whether that's one day or 1,000 days, live for my glory in these ways. And I would say to you, as it's been just reinforced in my heart this week, what a good way to start off the year. And may it be so of us in the year ahead, that we would trust the Lord and we would serve and love one another well, and that Christ would be glorified. So Father, thank you that you have given us Jesus. Thank you that he is the eternal king of the universe, and he is reigning and ruling even now, and we will see him visibly reigning and ruling when he returns one day. And we rejoice in this. We want to live not just in expectation of that, but we want to live in the realization of it now, knowing that he is the Lord of our hearts and that all praise belongs to him. And so I ask that would be the flavor of our lives as a people here at Kennewick Baptist, both individually, but also as a larger church body, that we would make much of Jesus and all who know us would know that to be true of us. Lord, I ask for those in this place who do not know you as Savior. Father, I ask for those who do not have a restored relationship with you, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Please move upon their hearts today, showing them that there will come a day when the end will be here and they'll have to stand before you as the eternal judge of the universe and give an account for their lives. And if they have not trusted in Christ, they have no hope. But show them today that in Christ they have eternal hope, because he's everything they need and he's accomplished everything necessary for them to be made right with you. Lord, fill the hearts of those who don't know you. Fill their hearts with faith and confidence in Jesus today. We love you. We trust you, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.